Turn with me to Job chapter 14. Job is continuing his rebuke of his three friends, or really we could say three tormentors, really, in this book. And let's read the first six verses, and we will work our way through the rest of the chapter as we go through the sermon. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. Let us pray. Father, in our study of Job, we have seen your sovereignty, your purposes, the fact that there are things that occur in our lives we don't understand, and yet we are called to trust you and your providence. Pray that you would enlarge our understanding of who you are, of who we are, and how much grace has been extended to us in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have observed the last two chapters, including chapter 14, contain Job's responses to Zophar and his other two friends. And this chapter contains some very profound truths about the nature of man and shows that Job is beginning to set his faith beyond just the things in this life. The high point of this speech is his hope in a future resurrection, our renewal. And now, Job doesn't follow the typical Western logic pattern in constructing his discourse. Usually, we make point one, point two, point three, and then maybe have the conclusion or a final corollary to what we have said. It's not the way Job constructs this. In fact, it's almost like a bell curve. He starts out and says things. He makes his main point, conclusion in the middle, and then goes back to some of the things he said at the beginning. In our way of thinking, it'd be almost like point one, point three, and then back to point two, that type of idea. But it's an important middle section, and we will look at it more in a Western framework of logic as we look at this chapter. First, we see that Job expresses the misery that comes as a result of sin in these first six verses. Notice that Job speaks about man having few days. He speaks about the reality of death. We see him saying, man who is born of the woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. The idea that man is essentially born on death row. Because of sin, there is the reality of death. Ezekiel 18:4 declares, the man who sins shall die. Passage we're very familiar with in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Of course, there's the good part of the verse, the gift of life, eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. It's a free gift of God. Verse 4 touches on the reality of fallen man. It says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Fallen men and women produce fallen or unclean children. Psalm 51:5 that we read earlier addresses this. When David prays, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's not meaning the act of conception was sin, but it was meaning that I was sinful from conception. Psalm 58:3 is similar. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. And we think, well, how are children estranged from the womb itself? And we see, of course, that principle set forth especially in Romans 5, and we'll come back to Job 14, but this principle is especially seen in Romans 5. And look at that passage with me. Many ways, Romans 5 is really the high point of Paul's discussion of the principle of imputation in our justification. And he makes a parallel point between Christ's righteousness being imputed to us when we believe in him, being credited to us, a legal imputation, and the same way, or it was imputed in the same way as Adam's sin was imputed. In verse 12, Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice that sin comes into the world through one man, through Adam. Adam is portrayed in Scripture as a federal head or covenant head. We get the term federal from the Latin word thotis, which means covenant. And he was appointed by God as a perfect representative of man in that beginning point of mankind. And in his sin, death comes to all people. Death spreads to all men. And then there's a phrase, because all sin. That last little phrase is in the aorist tense in Greek, which is primarily a punctiliar past tense, something that happens at one point. At the point that Adam sinned, all people are counted as sinners. And then there is an elaboration, for indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, speaking of the law of Moses. But sin is not counted or imputed where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, or to those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Sin, death reigned, which means sin was imputed. People were sinners. It wasn't the law of Moses yet, but there was a law of God that was present and evident that was being broken before even the codified law given at Sinai and the Ten Commandments. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And then Paul explains how the type was of Christ was like Adam and not like Adam. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Adam's sin was imputed to the race and brought death to everyone. Christ's perfect righteousness, by his grace, brought life to everyone who is in Christ. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Adam's sin brought condemnation to all this posterity, all those descending from him by ordinary generation. That little phraseology is used to exclude Jesus. He was not born by ordinary generation, a virgin birth. Adam's sin brought death, brought condemnation. Christ's work, that free gift, brings justification. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Death and life are contrasted. Everyone is in Adam. It is those who receive by the grace of God that abundance of grace and gift of righteousness in Christ who reign in eternal life or have eternal life. Verse 18 is really a conclusion to the just as idea in verse 12. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. That's not a statement of universalism. The all is defined by verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace in Christ. verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Here is again, one man's disobedience brings condemnation, brings death, brings sin to everyone. One man's righteousness and grace brings justification, life, and his obedience imputed to everyone. The term one is used 12 times in this passage, emphasizing by one man comes death and condemnation, one man comes life and justification. The use of the aorist tense in verse 12 we mentioned, and because all sin emphasizes that imputation or credited idea being discussed. And the parallel is that when we believe in Jesus, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us in our justification. We are in Adam. His sin is imputed to everyone. And notice again in verse 14, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. There's the idea that from the womb, I was born in iniquity. We have sin imputed to us from the very beginning of our existence, the beginning of our conception. That's really what Job is speaking of when he says in verse 4, Job 14, 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Here is the idea of the imputation of Adam's sin to the race. This opening paragraph in Job 14 really is expressed very well in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question answer 17, says, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The German Lutheran pastor Helmut Thielicke wrote, Goethe once said in his old age that he could hardly think that he had been really happy for more than a month in his whole life. And I believe that proportion would hold true in history as a whole. The happy times are like tiny islands in an ocean of blood and tears. The history of the world, taken as a whole, is the story of war, deeply marked with the hoof prints of the apocalyptic horsemen. It is the story of humanity without a father, so it seems. While this is a pessimistic view of life in general, it does capture what we see in history. There's war, conflict, death, disease, misery in every century. In the 19th century, with the thought of evolution and biological studies, became a thought almost in every field. And there was the idea that humanity socially, intellectually is growing, maturing, moving away from war and conflict and primitive ideas and so on. We were moving toward a more decent world, evolving that way. And then so came the 20th century, World War I occurred, and the so-called Christian nations of the world were killing each other on a scale never before seen in history. And then we had World War II, in many ways, part two of World War I. And after that, that idea pretty much vanished in philosophical thought. The Bible declares that man is a sinner, both from imputed sin and corruption from Adam and from personal sin. And that reality is exactly what we see in history. And that's what Job is expressing in this opening paragraph, the misery and the anguish that comes as a result of man living in sin before a holy God. Verses 5 and 6, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. God has determined our days, and as we observed last week, this is a strong statement on the sovereignty of God. When we are born, where we are born, the number of years or days we live is determined by God. And then verse 6 is in keeping with the whole paragraph. Job says, just kind of look away from us and grant us at least some relief in the painful burdens of life. This is also in keeping with the fall of man. Remember that after Adam sinned, God cursed the ground. It'll bring up thorns and thistles. Look back at Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. It's just after that first messianic promise in Genesis 3:15. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree with which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, in this passage, there is, of course, the curse on creation itself. Now, creation is essentially against us. Remember the little phrase that nature abhors a vacuum? Well, it certainly abhors your garden. And there are bugs and pestilence and disease and everything else that can get on it. We're about to pull the flowers, some of the flowers out front, out for the fall, because now they have fungus on them. This is the way it happens every year. But notice there's also grace in this. You're going to continue to live, at least for a time. You're going to eat bread. It's going to be by the sweat of your brow, but you're going to eat. You're going to live. Now finally you will return to the dust from which you came. But I'm not going to kill you right now. In fact, just before this is the promise of the Messiah coming. Notice you will eat by the sweat of your brow. There will be a frustration factor in all of your labor. No matter what you do, there will be frustration, resistance to it. And don't we all feel that in our lives? Things can go well for a time, and then something breaks, something happens. Next, we see Job expressing despair at the reality of death because of sin. Verses 7 through 12, there is hope through a tree. It will be cut down. If it will be cut down, it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of the water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused out of this sleep. Notice again the issue of the reality of sin and death. And the poetic artistry of Job is very high at this point. Now the poetry has two stanzas. First, he speaks of the tree and then of the dried up lake. There's an illustration of the tree and its capacity to grow again when there's water. You can imagine a beautiful tree that's cut down, the tree falls, but that's not the end of it. There's a stump there, and after a while, if conditions are right, water comes, it sprouts up again. He says that's not true with man. A dead man is more like a dried up lake than a dried up stump. It doesn't come back. As we mentioned, it's true that we are all born on death row. Every moment we live brings us that much closer to the moment of our death. As one t-shirt says, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Who dies? The guy with the toys and the guy with the t-shirt. The king and John Wesley or John Calvin or Martin Luther. Dostoevsky and De Sade. The architect, the actor, you and me. At this point, the mortality rate shows no signs of dropping. One out of one still dies. We noted earlier that a point that is made by several commentators, especially Francis Anderson, appreciate his commentary, when he says in this section, Job does not follow the typical Western logic. He says in this chapter, the main points are in the middle. The last paragraph, it goes better with the first. And so before we look at the middle paragraph, let's look at the last paragraph and put them together as we think that way. Verses 18 to 22. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. Here's another vivid illustration from nature. Mountains and boulders, symbols of permanence and steadfastness, crumble and fall away. Rushing water pulverizes stones and sweeps away the earth. Reminds me of the volcanic eruption of Mount St. Helens in 1984. I and my family were in that area, and my dad and I and a friend of my parents that were there rented a private plane and pilot and flew all around the crater of Mount St. Helens and Spirit Lake. That time, Spirit Lake was mostly covered completely by the logs of the trees that had been shattered and brought down into that lake. We flew over the Little Grand Canyon, as it's called, that was dug in just a matter of hours. Very interesting to see. And of course, there was still smoke and some evidence of volcanic activity in the mountain. That volcanic eruption was the largest produced in United States history. It was preceded by a two-month series of earthquakes, steam-thinning episodes. The mountain began to bulge on one side. And finally, at 8:32 a.m. on Pacific time, Sunday, May 18th, 1980, that explosion took place. That entire north side of the mountain exploded off. The high-pressure gas, steam-rich rock, volcanic activity exploded northwards towards Spirit Lake. That mix of the hot lava, pulverized rock, caused a massive landslide into the lake. The lake itself washed up onto the side of the mountain, and then this huge mudslide washed down and cut a large cavern in 3 hours. And then more as time passed. It's an amazing event, and in fact showed how catastrophic events can change the entire landscape in a matter of moments or hours. Doesn't have to be eons of time. Similar to what Job said in chapter 9, in verses 5 and 6, he said, he removes mountains and they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. While that was the largest eruption in U.S. history, in fact, lowered the temperature of the world that year from the volcanic ash in the atmosphere, it was a smaller eruption compared to other volcanoes in the world. The point is that just like mountains crumble before God, so also man's hopes can crumble before God's actions and judgment. James L. Moore, who was chairman of the Reformed Theological Seminary Board of Trustees wrote in 2001, shortly after 9/11, he said, as the poet Horace wrote, the changing years progressive plan proclaims mortality to man. He said, changes, particularly ends, remind us of our finiteness. But that's not a bad thing. In fact, it is quite a good thing. If you're like me, you too easily believe that the world revolves around you. This past year was full of reminders that neither you nor I are in control. These reminders highlight our dependence on our loving Heavenly Father. He alone is infinite. He alone is changeless. He alone deserves our worship. He alone can give meaning and comfort amidst change. Despite our finiteness, God gives us opportunity to accomplish great things of eternal significance. When you witness, however meager you may think that is, and people reject you over and over, don't be discouraged, because you are doing what you're called to do and proclaiming the Word of God. And you never know how the Holy Spirit will use that later according to His plan and purpose. We are appointed by God to live in a certain place at a certain time. As Christians, we are to serve God and glorify Him at the particular time He has ordained for our life. And because of sin, death is a reality. And unless Jesus returns in the next 100 years, every single person in this room will pass through that veil and enter into the presence of God. And of course, that reminds us of the urgency of the gospel, the importance of knowing that we are truly forgiven and at peace with God through faith in Jesus. If you're not in Christ, take this as a warning. You don't know the time God has appointed for you. Repent and believe now. Now, if Job stopped there, there would be nothing but despair in this chapter. However, there is an important point of hope expressed in the next paragraph. We'll consider that middle paragraph. Job expresses hope in a resurrection with complete forgiveness of sins. Look at verses 13 through 17 in Job 14. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. God hides him in Sheol, or the grave. There has to be a way to be restored to life. Job would bear the present pain and hope of future renewal. Renewal is a nice word for resurrection. Renewal combines the ideas of newness with continuity. Job 14:15 presents a wonderful thing about this renewal. There is a close personal relationship with God involved in it. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. As one of God's children, one of those believing in Jesus and adopted into His family, do you ever think of God longing for you as the work of His hands? That's the reality of our redemption. Verses 15 and 16, he mentions that God would now watch over him for good rather than keeping watch over his sins. His sins would be forgiven. They'd be sealed up in a bag and covered. The idea of iniquity being covered foreshadows the propitiatory sacrifice being poured out on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and present that sacrifice. And of course, that points toward Christ's propitiatory sacrifice and his work of atonement, that he bears the wrath and justice of God against our sins in our place as our substitute. Job understands that his sin has to be forgiven and has to be covered. This is a point in his theology that is where it is far superior to that of his friends. As we've repeatedly noted in this series, they have no place in their theology for substitutionary atonement. They don't see any idea of forgiveness. It's just bad things happen to the bad people, good people, good things to the good people. So be good, so good things will happen to you. I mean, they are following the general mindset of fallen man. The opening verses of the book of Job mentioned him offering sacrifices for his children in case they have cursed God in their hearts. There is the idea of sacrifice, forgiveness, substitutionary atonement. O. Palmer Robertson writes, viewed in the perspective of what a man can see with his physical eyes, Job's descriptions of the brevity of human life ring true. Man finishes his brief life on earth and then is seen no more. Yet with all the prevalence of this seemingly hopeless pessimism, Job gives expression to his anticipation of future expectations. If only God will hide him in the grave, conceal him until his anger passes by, then he will wait for his renewal to come. God will call and he will answer. The Lord himself will long for the creature that his hands have made. In the end, God will keep no record of his sins, but will seal them up in a bag. What more could be expected in terms of faith and resurrection life beyond the grave in this ancient patriarchal period? Though seen through a glass darkly, Job sees. And this paragraph really anticipates a more elaborate paragraph on the resurrection set forth in Job 19, and we'll look at that later. Job's experience is not that different than many Christian men and women down through history who have experienced persecution, martyrdom, severe illness or pain in their bodies. They know firsthand what it is to live in a world under judgment and what it means to be surrounded by death and really feel the pangs of death in their own bodies, sometimes with severe illness. They know they're sinners, but they also know that in Christ they are forgiven and accepted by God. They know they are justified and adopted into God's family through faith in Jesus. They also know that the system of trying to earn favor with God through good works is utterly bankrupt. Bad things do happen to God's people, and there is often a delay in the judgment of the wicked. That judgment is often eschatological, occurs at the final judgment. 1 Corinthians 15:26 states that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And while it is the last enemy, it will finally be destroyed when Christ returns and there is a resurrection of the dead. There is a transformation of God's people who are still alive in the twinkling of an eye. But until that time, we still age, we still get sick, we still experience pain. We are still killed by unbelievers. All those things still occur. And those are in God's providence and plan as well. Romans chapter 14 and verse 8 is an important passage, I think, just expressing these ideas. Romans 14:8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, says, God claims such power over life and death that every individual is to bear his own condition in life as a yoke laid on him by God. It is just that God should assign to every man his station and course in life. In this way, we are not only forbidden to attempt to do anything hastily without command from God, but we are also commanded to be patient in all trouble and loss. If therefore the flesh at any time shrinks from adversity, let us remember that a man who is not free and master of himself perverts law and order if he does not depend on the will of his Lord. So thus too we are taught the rule by which to live and die. So that if God lengthens out life in the midst of continual sorrow and weariness, we are not to seek to depart before our time. But if he should suddenly recall us to the prime in the prime of life, we must always be ready for our departure. Calvin wrote that, and the fact that, remember, he had severe physical illness all his life, had pain constantly. David Brainerd, the very noted missionary to the Indians in the period of the 13 colonies, 1730s, died when he was 29 years old from tuberculosis. On his deathbed, he said to Jonathan Edwards, Edwards and his family cared for him, he said, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, where I shall have a high or a low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God and glorify him and give all to him and to be wholly devoted to his glory. There's the Christian heart and attitude. Edwards made the statement that one of the greatest blessings that his family had had in their life was caring for David Brainerd as he died. And one of his daughters who cared for him contracted tuberculosis from him and died as a result. But he still said that was this great blessing. Let's pray. Father, we are aware of our own sin and our own mortality. Perhaps even as we grow older, we are more aware of that mortality, but we know that there will be a resurrection. We know that for those of us in Christ, it will be a resurrection unto eternal life and eternal blessing and a new heavens and new earth. We do see warnings in Scripture concerning a resurrection of those outside of Christ, a resurrection unto judgment, eternal damnation. Again, we are grateful for your salvation, for your mercy toward us. We pray for any who may be here who do not know you, that you will bring them to salvation. We also continue to pray for the needs in our church. Pray first of all